name we pray. Amen. All right. Any questions, too, you can ask me after service.
That's a good thing. Man, oh, man, when we can have that kind of influence and that kind of support. You know, it is amazing at how inexpensively you can support those who are overseas. Great opportunity. Take advantage of it, if you can, if the Lord leads. All right, we're going to begin tonight in Psalm 77. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. I like hearing pages turn. I can hear that up here. Way to go. And those of you, I like hearing thumbs slide across those screens. That's the way I do it. All right, 77, verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Always take a moment and consider all that we just read in that short span and think about what a magnificent God we serve, all that He has done, all of that toward your redemption, God's redemptive purposes. You know, the living God is a God of wonders. Signs and wonders are not just some carnival sideshow act just for our entertainment. Signs and wonders are not to be just a curiosity that exists on the fringe of Christian life, you know, where some people believe it and some people don't, and a lot of people just ignore it. Signs and wonders, in fact, are the primary means by which God accomplishes His purposes, which is why I want to see more. It is a primary means by how God accomplishes His purposes. He moves in the miraculous in all that He does, especially in His works towards the sons of man. Psalm 66:5, let's read that. It says this, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men." Come and see the works of God. And I want you to repeat this phrase with me. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. I just think it's an interesting way to phrase that. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. See, God's primary activity as it relates to humanity is really to save us and to bless us. Hallelujah. God wants to save sinners and He wants to bless saints. And as God moves toward that end, He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. We're going to talk about the awesomeness of God. First, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the night that we have before us. And thank you, Lord, for the word that just reveals who you are, your character and your love and your care and your concern and your righteousness and justice and all of these things that we can know you. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit we know you even more, that by your Spirit you reveal to us the things that can't be discerned in our minds, but have to be understood by the Spirit. And Lord, as I preach tonight, I pray that you would give me the right words, help me to be clear in how I present it, and help those who are within the sound of my voice to receive it as you intended it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything pertaining to God's redemptive agenda, that is God's program of saving the human race and blessing saints, everything that He does is miraculous. It's flat out wrong to think that this thing that we call Christianity is merely an ethical and philosophical religion. Too many people fall into that trap. And I tell you, the devil would prefer that we think of it that way. That it's just a matter of ethics and learning to do good and to be kind, with a little philosophical element in there for the deeper thinkers among us. No, The devil will let us have our ethics and he'll let us have our philosophy as long as we leave the power of God out of it. Now, Christianity definitely has its ethics. I mean, if we adhere to the ethics that we find in the Bible, it'll make us ethical people. It even has some great philosophy. You know, there were great men of God, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and Jonathan Edwards. They were all tremendous philosophers as well as believers. But that's not what the life of Christ is about. See, what we have in Christ is evidence of the way that we are united with God. And from the beginning to the end, the whole thing is tied together by a string of miracles, of the miraculous. God had an objective. I mean, he had an intention. He had an intense desire to redeem man and to restore the relationship with the sons and daughters of Adam. And he accomplished it with a string of miracles. To support my thesis tonight, I want to show you the history of God's redemptive agenda through his miracles. Now, we can actually take months to really do this well. I don't want to do this for months. You want to go home and get a good night's sleep before this is all done. There are way too many miracles for us to review each one of them. I'm kind of clumping some together when I give you this list, but I'm going to give you a list of 10 redemptive miracles. 10 miracles in God's redemptive agenda. And in reality, I can only do about half of them tonight. I'll continue with the other half on next Wednesday night. So this is a two-part message. We're just going to try and condense a lot into it because there are a lot of miracles. God moves in so many miraculous ways on behalf of us. So let's begin. Miracle number one, the creation. Genesis 1:1. You could probably quote it by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe most times Christians forget what kind of a miracle that is. I mean, that it is the mother of all miracles. It is the big kahuna. It is the big one. Out of utter nothingness, something came. And really, not something, but literally everything. All of it. God spoke into existence everything that is. The more we know about creation, the more miraculous it is. Only a dullard could miss that. Only a dullard would miss the great wonder of creation. I mean, think about the earth. Think about the oceans and the animals and the fishes and the seasons and the delicate balance of our atmosphere. I mean, if you just start to investigate any of those areas, you have to stand back and be in awe. Just think about birds. How do they know where to go in the seasons? You know, geese, anybody see those geese running around town now? Geese have a brain smaller than your thumb, and yet every year they migrate. They know where to go. They know when to go. They don't get lost. How do they know? How did they figure that out? I think about monarch butterflies. I'm amazed monarch butterflies migrate. And a lot of them cross the Gulf of Mexico. How do they know to do that? How do they even, I mean, have you ever watched a butterfly fly in slow? I don't know how they are aerodynamically able to do what they do, but it's amazing. It's a wonder. Think about for a moment the night sky. I mean, we look up and there are billions of stars. And there are billions of galaxies. Not millions, billions, and probably even more than that. And yet, all of them are part of one intricate design. It all works together. Think for a moment about that eye that you use to look up into the night sky. Think about your brain that can comprehend what your eye is seeing. It just boggles the mind. It's all a miracle. You are a miracle. from the incredibly large realm of astrophysics to the incredibly small realm of quantum physics, everything testifies of an intelligent creator. As science advances, scientists are surprising themselves. A guy by the name of John Updike wrote this. He said, "The physicists are getting down to the nitty-gritty. They've really just about pared things down to the ultimate details. And the last thing they ever expected to find is happening. God is showing through. They've been scraping away at physical reality all these centuries, and now God's face is staring right out at us." Amazing. I heard another quote, this one by one of the leading physicists. He said, "I don't know if the majority of theoretical physicists believe in the Judeo-Christian God, but I'm convinced that most theoretical physicists think more about God than most clergymen." I know, it doesn't say much for clergymen, but we don't have any clergymen here, right? You know, all truth will lead you to God. I mean, if you are in a sincere search for truth, even in science, if you go far enough, you're going to run into God. There are some shortcuts, thank God, for us who aren't scientists, like that Bible that you've been reading. That's a great way to learn about God, to discover God. It's, I think, the best way. But again, how can you not look at nature? How can you not look at what God has created and draw the conclusion that He is a mighty, wonderful, wonder-working God? And if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you can believe the 31,152 scriptures that follow it, all of them. And if you can't believe Genesis 1:1, well, then you've got some explaining to do. I mean, you have to come up with some kind of an explanation, right? No one yet has come up with a credible alternative explanation. I mean, one of the things that boggles my mind is those who think they've come up with the idea, you know, like evolution and such. It's like, it just does not fit. It does not work. If you think it through a little bit, anyway. God is the only self-existent entity in the universe, and everything else came to being as a miracle from God. Hallelujah. Miracle number two. The blessing of Abraham. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 51. Abraham, we keep bumping into him, don't we? Abraham, verse 1 out of Isaiah 51. "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." Miracle number two is the blessing of Abraham. You know, in the history of redemption, and that's what we're interested in, right? How God sought out to redeem us. In that history, Abraham is a pivotal person. In fact, it's impossible, I think, to overemphasize the importance of Abraham. If we pursue righteousness, you know, where we are right with God, not feeling guilty around God, then we must look to Abraham because he was the father, the pioneer of righteousness. See, Abraham discovered righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith. That's why he is the faith father of a covenant people, both Israel and the church. Israel through natural lineage and the church by faith. Now, Abraham pioneered this unique kind of faith. Jesus said of Abraham, "Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced to see it." That's a lot of faith for a man in the Old Testament. Abraham discovered how to be right with God. It's by faith. Abraham believed God and God said, "I'm going to count that as righteousness to you." God said, "You'll never get it by working and trying to be good enough. But if you'll believe in me, I will count it as right standing or as righteousness for you." So all of God's redemptive dealings with Abraham were miraculous in nature. There is no way we would ever have heard of this man who lived some 4,000 years ago except for a whole string of miracles. From first hearing God, I mean, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. He had visions. He had encounters with angels. God showed up as a smoking oven and a burning torch when there was a covenant being cut with Abraham. Abraham had divine protection. He had supernatural wealth. I mean, think about this. He's an itinerant wanderer, and he became the wealthiest man in the land. Of course, the primary miracle in Abraham's life centered around the birth of his son Isaac. Keep in mind, Isaac wasn't his firstborn, right? Abraham fathered an Ishmael. But the Lord said, "In Isaac, your seed will be called." So, basically, God was saying, "I'm going to establish a covenant of redemption with people, and it will be miraculous." Remember when Abraham was tested, right? He's being tested in his commitment to the covenant. He travels all the way to Mount Moriah in the area of Jerusalem, and there he prepares an altar, and he is ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise, on that altar, and an angel stops him. An angel of the Lord stops Abraham. And he saw a ram. Abraham sees a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. Now, we see that now as a type of Christ who came forth with his head caught in a crown of thorns. And see, that was miracle timing. Miracle timing. There's nothing necessarily supernatural about a ram being caught with its horns in the thicket. I mean, I'm sure that happens on a consistent basis out in the wild. But the miracle for Abraham was in the timing. See, a lot of the miracles that we see in our life would normally be considered ordinary occurrences, except for the timing. Except for the timing. I mean, how often do things happen in our lives and we go, "That was God. I just know, just because of the way that happened, I know that was God moving on my behalf." You know, you often might get finances, you know, given to you in the mail, somehow a raise or whatever, but there are times when you know, okay, that, because of the way that happened, at the time that happened, that was God. Miracles of timing. A lot of miracles we see in our life are because of the way that they have been staged by God, the time that it shows up. It says in Genesis 24:1 that God blessed Abraham in all things. See, it was a supernatural blanket of blessing over his life. According to Galatians. According to Galatians 3:29, that same blessing belongs to us, right? It says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That same blessing on Abraham flows down to us. Hallelujah. Do you want to be blessed? Start believing God, like Abraham. Let miracles multiply in your life like they did for Abraham until you are blessed in all things. I'm enjoying the blessing of God in so many areas because I see it more and more in my life. I think as I get older and I get wiser and I get closer to God, I just see more and more miracles that I can just sit back and just be thankful for the blessing of God in my life. Abraham wasn't a philosopher. Abraham was a faith man because, you know, we don't get our miracles with our mind. We get our miracles by faith, not by exercising more effort. We get it by faith. Miracles come when we learn to trust in the Lord. They come by faith alone. Miracle number three. One of my favorites. All of these are my favorites. Miracle number three, the Exodus. Take a look at Psalm 78. I'll start reading in verse 12. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. What an amazing, miraculous part of our redemption. You know, in the days of Moses, God was ready to form the tribes of Abraham into a covenant nation. See, God made a promise to this old man and his old wife that they would have a son, and from that seed, their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And God brings it to pass by a miracle. And these people begin to multiply, and they eventually end up in slavery in Egypt. And God heard their anguished cries, and he by signs and wonders, God reveals himself to Moses. Right? Just starting out with the burning bush. That was miraculous. I mean, I've seen things burn, but never burn and not be consumed by the fire. And Moses, on the backside of a mountain in the wilderness, sees this burning bush. Like, that wasn't enough to keep you interested. Then he hears the voice of God. His coming into this position as leader was miraculous. And Moses goes back to Egypt, and by signs and wonders, he brings Israel out of Egypt. You know the story. You've seen the movie. All of those plagues. I mean, you've got water turning to blood, and you've got frogs everywhere, and you've got lice everywhere, and you've got flies everywhere, and you've got livestock dying, and you've got darkness, and I mean, we could go on. The cool thing is that the plagues didn't touch the seed of Abraham in that area of Goshen, part of Egypt. See, in Egypt, when it's dark, there's still light in Goshen. When the cattle are all getting sick and dying, they're doing fine in Goshen. Flies are everywhere in Egypt, no flies in Goshen. Then comes that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. But the people of Israel, they have instructions that they are to slay a lamb and take that blood and smear it over the tops of their doorways. And of course, when the angel of death comes by and the firstborn are killed throughout Egypt, it doesn't happen in the homes of God's people, of His covenant people. God protected those homes. They were spared by the blood. And God brought them out of Egypt's bondage with silver and gold and healed their bodies. The Bible says there was not any feeble among their nation. I mean, it's just miracles, miracles, miracles. By signs and wonders, God led the people in the wilderness. They had food, as it says here. They had water, a cloud by day, fire by night. And the landmark miracle of their freedom was the parting of the Red Sea. This miracle is referred to throughout the Old Testament than any other miracle. I mean, it's the ultimate miracle of deliverance. The Lord seems to want to remind us of it over and over and over. It's in so many Psalms. When God's people would begin to doubt the prophets, they would remind them of the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. I think God wants to keep it before us so that we remember. When we don't know the way, God knows the way. When we can't make it happen, God can make it happen. For those that trust in the Lord, I tell you, the devil will never have the last laugh. Miracle number four, moving on. The conquest. Psalm 44, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Psalm 44:1. It says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance. Because," what does it say? "You favored them." Now let me give you a little bit of theology here. God's redemptive plan begins with a man and it ends with a man. It begins with Abraham and it ends with Jesus. So that the New Testament opens up with the genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. And it shows us from the moment that God found this man, Abraham, who grew up in an idol-worshipping household in Iraq, from that moment, his program of redemption got underway. And it was ultimately God moving towards bringing his son to this earth. But because the man Abraham and the Messiah, Jesus, have some time span between them, you have this family that becomes tribes and then eventually a nation. This would be the entryway for the Messiah. The Messiah had to be a man. How do you save humanity? I mean, the whole race is fallen. The whole race is contaminated and under the dominion of the devil. So how do you save humanity? If a sinless human, one of our own race, would voluntarily shed his blood, then all of them could be saved. All of them could be redeemed. But the problem was, of course, where do you find a sinless man? It's not Abel. Abel had his flaws. It's not Enoch, even though he was wise and lived a long time. He still had problems. And of course, Noah, we know he had problems. Abraham, favored by God, but he still was a little odd, had some problems. Not any of them could do it. God sends his son to become a man, to live as a man, being born of a woman. In fact, that's a pretty good qualification for being classified as human, being born of a woman. I mean, how many of you ever were born of a woman? Good. Then you qualify as being a human being. Welcome to the club. Now, if God is going to have his son born into this world, he wanted to have a whole nation and a whole culture prepared to receive him. He can't be born into some pagan, superstitious, idol-worshipping family. So for this whole thing to work, a whole nation has to be prepared. That's why it took centuries to do it. So he starts in earnest with Abraham. But for the seed of Abraham to become a nation that would receive the Messiah, they would have to have a homeland. God saw the whole world was covered with darkness, covered with iniquity. And so he had to carve out a section of it where there's enough light and a redeemed culture, enough of a godly nation that in the middle of a godless world, there would be a proper place to plant his son. In fact, God chose a little sliver of land off the Mediterranean coast and he gave it to Israel. But Lord, the worst pagans are there. Yeah. In fact, God found a place where the darkness was the greatest. I mean, I can't even describe the wickedness of the religion of the Amorites and the Girgashites and the rest of the ites that were in that area. All of them absolutely depraved. A cancer among the human race. But God chose to give his people a land among them to drive the wicked ones out, a promise that he made to Abraham. And by the time of Joshua, God is ready to make good on his promise. And he gives the land of Canaan to the Israelites by a series of conquest miracles. Now think about this. Crossing the Jordan, just crossing into the land of Canaan, was a miracle in itself because the water, like the Red Sea, just parted and they crossed over on dry land. The first city they encounter is Jericho. They march around it once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh, they march around it 7 times. And then they blow the horns and they lift up a shout and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. That's a miracle, a great miracle. And God gave them the land, fighting battle after battle after battle for them, as it says in our scriptures here. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance. Why? I mean, throughout history, when Israel puts their trust in God, God preserves them and their land by miracles. It's true in the history that we read in the Bible, and it's true today. Why? Last line there of verse 3, because God favored them. God favored them. And why did God favor them? Because they were the seed of Abraham. Why did God favor Abraham? Because God had made a covenant with Abraham toward that end. Why did God make a covenant with Abraham toward that end? Because Abraham believed God. And if we will believe God, if we will obey God, God will bring us into our own promised land. And he'll do it on the basis of his favor. Yes. Quit asking God to be fair. You want me to be fair? Okay. What would be fair? I'll throw everybody into hell. That would be fair. You don't want fair. God doesn't operate on the basis of being fair. He favors certain people. And I know some people will think, oh, I don't know about that. God doesn't play favorites. Well, I say he does. Just read your Bible and try to convince me that Abraham and David weren't favorites of God. I mean, God would take care of them and he would help them above all others. And even when they were wrong, God would support them. Now, I'm not giving you license to be wrong, but even when we are, when they were, God still stood up for them. And he'll stand up for you. Now, the whole point of this is to help you see, to shed a little light on a biblical truth. If you want to have favor with God, there's nothing in this world that will keep us from receiving that favor if we'll take a lesson from Abraham and take a lesson from David. Abraham and David both found something critical. So if we can figure out what they did, I think we have the same level of blessing available to us. Figure out how God is. Figure out God's personality, what his characters are, characteristics are, what he likes, what he doesn't like, and cooperate with it. God is how God is, and he likes what he likes. There are things that he prefers. And if we study the Bible, it doesn't take us very long to figure out that God preferred Abraham and David. Abraham was a man of faith. David was a worshiper. Find a promise in the Bible and believe it. Be a person of faith. I tell you, God likes that. God likes that. And worship him. Worship him for who he is. Worship him for what he's done. Worship him for what he's going to do. Amen. God likes that. God likes that. And if we'll be like Abraham, if we'll be like David, I believe that we can step into God's favor. Amen? I've got to stop. But I've got six more miracles of redemption, of God's redemptive agenda.
Oh, bless the Lord.